Well, we turn once again this evening to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we are continuing to deal with certain themes which are suitable for the communion season. The communion time is essentially an evangelical time. And by evangelical, I mean simply that it is a time to be thinking about the gospel, the evangel, the Bible word for preaching the gospel, Christ dying for our sins and rising again for our justification, is the word from which we get our word evangel or evangelism or evangelist. And when we think of the evangel in the scripture, we're not speaking simply of general biblical themes. We are thinking of those specific salvation themes which go into the details concerning what it is that God has done, in detail how he has made the forgiveness of our sins possible, and how heaven's door is open to us. There's an explanation given as to how it is that we can be saved from our sins, just as we are given an explanation in the scripture why it is that we're sinners at all. And we're told who is ultimately responsible for our tragic condition as sinners. We're told there was a man by the name of Adam, the first man, and he and his first wife deliberately disobeyed the will of God and brought us all into a calamity. And all our sorrows and all our woes are traced to that man and to that woman also. And in the same way, our salvation is traceable to a man, because one man's act of disobedience brought death to all men. One man's act of obedience brings salvation and life to all men who will believe in him. So these great events in our life, sin and salvation, these are the characteristics that make us up. One or the other is the environment in which we live. We are either sinners sinning or we are saints in salvation. It's one or the other. We can't be neutral. There's no third option. There are no exemptions and there are no exemptions from this. Every one of us is either in Adam and we're dead, or we're in Christ and we are alive. Now, the gospel, the evangel, is in fact these complex of doctrines that explain to us, focus in on how it is that we become changed from being sinners into saints. And the communion time is a time when we are visibly reminded, representatively, as it were, tactilely and visually given evidences of the cost of our salvation and the purpose of it. The broken body and the shed blood. So the evangelistic themes around the communion, which really are the very heart of the gospel, these are the things that we've been trying to focus our attention on over these past number of services. And we've looked at the three great cardinal Christian virtues of faith and hope and love. And last evening we were looking at the centerpiece and the purpose of it all, and that is the forgiveness of sin. And the purpose that Christ came into the world is, in the end of the day, that our sins might be forgiven, sent away, to be remembered and brought up never, ever, ever again. And we were thinking about the forgiveness of sins last time in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we were reminding ourselves who it is that Paul is speaking about. He's not speaking about everybody. He's speaking about those whom he describes in the first chapter, those who have been chosen and called and adopted, and those who have redemption through the blood of the cross, even the forgiveness of sin, and so on. And we saw also what this salvation is. It's literally the sending away, the release of our sin from attaching itself to us, and our release from being attached to sin. That is what sin, that's what salvation and forgiveness is. There's a separation comes between us and our sin. And then we saw, you remember, why it was that God does this. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy and his grace from beginning to end, he has saved us. And this is what we've been simply trying to remind ourselves of and go into the details. And it's vitally important that we know these details, because I am increasingly convinced that there's a certain vagueness among many Christians who may well appear to be wise and who may well be well-read, but I have reason to believe that there's a kind of confusion in the minds of God's people just what really it means to be a Christian. And we know what it means to be a Christian. In a sense, we know. There's another sense in which sometimes we perhaps don't know well enough what it means to be a Christian. And the Bible is full of detailed descriptions. And there are many places which home in on this point, because we must know where we stand in these great matters. This is why I was emphasizing, you may remember on Sunday morning, that love, one of the reasons why love is the greatest virtue of all is because it is the greatest testimony to ourselves that we are indeed Christians. We know that we have passed from death unto life when we love the brethren and when we love God, our Heavenly Father. So it's not simply that these are up for theoretical or theological debates. Doctrine in the Bible is never intended to be theoretical. It is not up simply for discussion. Doctrine in the Bible is always intended to be practical. It is always intended for one purpose only, to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That is the purpose of the whole of the Bible. And that's the way that the Bible understands and indeed applies itself. Well, this evening we're coming back to Ephesians in chapter 2. And I want to draw our attention once again to one verse in chapter 2, verse number 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, it is evident that the Apostle Paul in this statement is drawing certain conclusions, or he is making a general conclusion based upon what he has said in the previous verses, indeed throughout the whole of the previous epistle up to this particular point. He has reminded us in chapter 1 that we've been blessed with all blessings in the heavenly places. He has reminded us in chapter 2 of how we were once dead in trespasses and in sins, but God, because of the great love wherewith he loved us, has made us alive with Christ, raised us up into the heavenly places, and so on, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. And he has been reminding us also in this second chapter that we are to remember what we once were, so that we can remember what we now are, and we can remember also what we are going to be. And so Paul returns to this theme again at verse 11, right up to verse 18, where he concludes that section by saying of what Christ has done and bringing us near to God and near to salvation, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And then at verse 19 he begins to conclude and to summarize the implications and the application of what it means to be made alive in Christ Jesus and reconciled and to have our sins forgiven through the shedding of his blood. Now, therefore, as a result of this, now, but now, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, this is a very deep statement, and I know of some preachers who could preach a great many sermons about this and still perhaps not do it full justice. There are tremendous implications in what the Apostle Paul is saying here. We want to deal with it this evening more briefly and more, if I dare say, more superficially. Not because I think you're superficially minded or simple-minded, but simply we're going to cover this great verse in one sermon. And in order to do it some justice, the best way to look at it is simply to take it as it stands. Now, you will notice that Paul, in the verse 19, he begins with a negative. He says, "Now therefore you are no more." Something has happened in our lives that means that we are no more what once we were. Now therefore, because of what has happened, you are now something different to what you were before. And the apostle tells us what is different. He says, we are now no more, strangers and foreigners. Now, we need to look at these two words, strangers and foreigners, because they're very specific words. The word stranger here would mean an alien, someone who is far off, who doesn't belong, who has really no connection with us whatsoever. An alien, someone who belongs to a nation with which we have really nothing very much to do. A stranger to us, people or someone with whom we know very little and care even less about. That is what the word means. And the word xenophobia, for example, the word that means we hate strangers, is a word that is related to this particular word that the apostle Paul is in fact using here. So what he is saying, you're no longer what you once were as a stranger. You once were a stranger, an alien, but you are no longer an alien because you've been brought near. We'll see what that means in a moment. And then also he uses this other word, strangers and foreigners. Now the word here, foreigner, it's not an inaccurate translation, but it's not really the best translation, if I may be so bold to say. The word would be better translated as someone who is sojourning, who is not totally distant from us, who lives, as it were, quite near to us, and who from time to time perhaps mingles with us as a visitor, we might say. Someone who is passing through, a sojourner, but someone who doesn't really belong, not a settled, citizen of the place that we belong to. Someone who passes in and passes out, and they live outside the city wall, so to speak. We know something about them, but they don't really belong to us. They still are, in a sense, only those who visit from time to time, and maybe we visit them from time to time. Now, that's what this word means. It's a sojourner, someone with whom we do have some kind of contact, but nothing really all that much familiar. And we can live without them, and they can get on very well, so to speak, without us. Now, Paul is saying, we once were that, and we are no longer that. And we have to ask the question, if in fact we once were strangers or aliens and strangers and foreigners or sojourners, we have to ask the question, well, in what way were we once strangers? To whom were we strangers? And in what way were we strangers? And the Apostle Paul, in the context of this epistle, obviously, he means that there are two ways, two areas, where we lived as strangers and where we lived as sojourners. First of all, in our relationship to God, we were strangers to God. We were strangers, Paul tells us that, in verse 12. That at that time, he says, when you were Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. You were once the uncircumcised, the unclean uncircumcised. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to God's covenant promises and God's covenant dealings. And in that sense, you were strangers to God. He did not know you in the way that he knew Israel, and you did not know him in the way that Israel knew him. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope, you didn't belong within the community of those who had hope, because the covenant promises belong to them. That is what Paul is saying when he says you are no longer. He is speaking, of course, of our old man, dead in trespasses and in sins. At that time, that is what you were like. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, because he is our peace, who has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And in these words, the Apostle Paul is introducing us to the second area in which we were once strangers and foreigners, so to speak. It's not simply that we were aliens and strangers from God himself, but we were also strangers and aliens from God's people. Paul here is speaking in the context of the great division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Jews wanted to have nothing to do with the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were not all that really interested in having anything very much to do with the Jews. They were these strange people who kept one day in seven to do strange things. They worshipped a God that nobody had ever seen, whereas all the other nations of the earth, you could see their gods and their goddesses, and all the heathen religions, for all the variety and disparity among them, nonetheless there was a similarity among them. All the gods of the idols, idols dumb that men made them all. But Israel was different. Nobody had ever seen this God of Israel. And if you went into the holiest of all places in their temple, you wouldn't find any image there. You would find simply a box. And after the exile, there wasn't even a box anymore. The Ark of the Covenant. There was nothing there. It was simply a cube. And if you went in, it was empty. And you remember how the Roman General Pompey, when he conquered Jerusalem, he went in, he was rather anxious to see what the great secret was that the Jews kept behind this curtain into their most holy place. And he went in and he found absolutely nothing. And he came out and he was greatly disappointed. And he began to say that these Jews really are heathens. They're atheists, he said. Far from being the worshippers of the living and true God, Pompey, the general, said that the Jews were an atheistic religion because they had got no gods, because there was nothing to be seen in their most holy place. Now, there was this tremendous division between the Jews and the Gentiles, hard for us to imagine in our, well, our imagined, more tolerant society. But what Paul is speaking about here is that because we are in Christ together, there is neither Jew nor Gentile anymore. The Jew is as sinful as the Gentile. The Gentile is as salvable as the Jew, and Christ Jesus died for Jews and Gentiles, black and white, slaves and free, males and females. It makes no difference. All are one in the Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about. And all those divisions that once marked us out and that do mark out a fallen world, these divisions have no place whatsoever in the Christian church. And I'm going to emphasize this and rub it in, because there are some eminent white men who write very well about theology, and they say that we should keep black and white Christians separated. He would not tolerate black churches or black men in white churches. Let them have their own churches. And tragically, there are still in some parts of the world, and there is one major denomination in particular in a certain part of the world, and they don't even try to hide the racism that runs through their theology, their misunderstanding of the prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the sons of Noah. I'm emphasizing that because when we come to a text like this, Paul is glorying in the fact that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He always went to the Jews first, as we've been seeing in our studies in the Acts of the Apostles. But he was glorying, boasting that he was an apostle, a minister set apart for the Gentiles. Paul, the Benjamite, the Jew of the Jews, both parents, true blue Jews, Benjamin, from which the first king in Israel came, the only tribe in Israel that as a body supported the throne of David and the family of David. adhering to Judah, a Benjamite. And Paul had reason to boast about his Jewish exclusivism. And when he was converted, he saw the light. And he suddenly began to understand all those prophecies of the Old Testament that said that the Jewish people had been raised up in order to be a light unto the Gentiles. The purpose of our salvation is to be a light to a lost world. And the Jews had forgotten that. And sometimes Christian people forget that. Because we're clinging to our own salvation as if it belonged to us. It is something that is given to us to share with others. And this is what Paul is driving at. On the one hand, the Jews were clinging to their own culture, their own religion, their own peculiar practices, because that kept them separate from these Gentile dogs. And the Gentile dogs, they wanted nothing to do with this strange, almost atheistic, strange religion of Israel, where they didn't even have the decency to make an image of the God whom they were worshipping. And so they were separated with mutual antagonism, mutual hatred. And that's a picture of the world in which sinners live even today, where nation rises up against nation, and where men boast about the flag, "We are Australians." What a disgraceful national anthem. "We are Australians. Bless Australia fair." Why not have an anthem that includes the great blessing of God upon all our fellow creatures wherever we find them? How about that for a national anthem? When, during one of the elections leading up to the presidential election, when Abraham Lincoln was running for office, one of his opponents, in a famous speech, said that he wanted the nation of America, these United States, he wanted them to be united because he wanted the nation to be strong. And he wanted the nations of the earth to fear in the face of the strength of this great United States. And Abraham, in reply to that infamous speech, said, "I don't want our nation to be the terror of the world." He said, "I want our nation to be the admiration of the world and to be the example to the world and to be the helper of the world." Now, who is right? All this nationalism. We belong to this group. We belong to that group. Does it ever occur to us that there would be no such things as nations if it hadn't been for the fall of man into sin and the scattering abroad of the tongues at the time of the Tower of Babel? Was it God's intention that we should all be diversified one from the other? Is that why the sons of Adam were born into the world? So that we might set up different nations with different customs and different flags and different colors and creeds? Is that what humanity exists for, to be disconnected and disunited? We get so used to nationalism. We get so used to our national pride and our national independence that we forget that that is an expression of man's sinfulness. And in Christ Jesus, national boundaries are broken down. That's what Paul is saying. You're no longer strangers to God. And you're no longer to be strangers one to the other. And yes, there are those differences that still remain, but they belong to the world of sin, not to the world of salvation. In Christ Jesus, God has made us all one. And we all have to start learning to look at one another, not by the color of our skin or our past history and our sinful condition, but as new men and new women in Christ Jesus. The entail of sin is still with us all, because we're all carrying baggage of some kind. But Paul is saying, you no longer belong to that world where there were strangers everywhere to be seen and aliens, and nobody would really be speaking to his neighbor very much if he was different. And so Paul is saying, all that is in the past. Have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus Christ is called the Son of Man? The Son of Mankind. He is from the tribe of Judah by genetics and genealogy, because he comes into a fallen world and he is naturally, obviously, having to belong somewhere as a real man. But he doesn't belong to the Jews only. He belongs to the whole world. Christ is for all men. Christ is the Son of Man. He shares our common ancestry and our common identity. And all the nations of the earth, this gospel must be preached in all the world before I come back again. Because I have other sheep which do not belong to this Jewish fold. They belong to me, and I'm going to bring them in. And in the end, there's only going to be one flock and only one shepherd. That's what Paul's talking about. And if you read on into chapter 3 of this great epistle, you will see how Paul is boasting in the revelation of the mystery, the ministry that's given to him. It is to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what Paul is saying is that there was a revelation that God had not made known in previous generations, but now it has been made known unto his holy prophets and apostles by the Spirit. What is this mystery? It is that the Gentiles, how he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before, whereby when you read, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And what is this mystery that now at last has been revealed and must be proclaimed to all the world through the church? It is that the Gentiles, in verse 6, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel whereof I was made a minister. That was always God's intention. And that was a mystery that was not revealed, but it is now revealed in Christ and to the apostles. And this is what the gospel is all about. And so Paul is saying all these divisions and stranger characteristics and alien titles and all these name callings that we give to one another in our old, sinful, fallen condition, all of these must go because you are no longer strangers to God. You are no longer strangers to Jews and Gentiles, to black and white, to bond or free, or whatever it be. Because in Christ Jesus we are all one. In Christ Jesus. And when Paul says here, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, he means you will never be again. That has gone, and it has gone once and for all and forever, and it must not be named among saints. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. Is Christianity easy or hard? C.S. Lewis's question. This is the kind of thing that gives the rub to those who are married to separateness between the races and the colors, because ultimately there's a separation between the religions. So that's the first thing. He begins with a negative, and then he gives two distinct positives in this verse. If we are no longer strangers and foreigners, the question then asks, well, what are we then? If we are no longer what we once were, what are we now? And the answer to these questions is, first of all, we are fellow citizens with the saints. That's the first thing. And then he says, also we are members of the household of God. So let's look at these two positives. As we have them here. Fellow citizens with the saints. This expression, fellow citizens, this is the only place that this word actually occurs in our New Testament. And it is a strong statement. It means that all the saints belong together. And if you're a believer, you therefore belong to this community where you are a citizen of heaven along with all the other saints. Now, this raises, of course, a question. And the question, of course, fundamentally is, what is meant by a saint? And what is this whole doctrine of sanctification all about in reality? What is it all about? What is sainthood? What is sanctity? And what we've got to emphasize is that Paul here is not speaking about certain eminent Christian believers, where these are the saints among the saints. And down through the age, not only the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, but other denominations too have canonized certain individuals. The Eastern Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox, has had a bad habit of making saints out of its famous men and women. So let's not just slam into the Catholics for their misadventure in this particular department. They're not the only ones guilty of this. And I sometimes wonder if we almost canonize some of the great reformers and those whom we admire. We put them on a pedestal above the common herd, so to speak, and say that they were somehow or other of a different category. Well, maybe they had greater qualities than we have, but they're not in a different category. Because every single believer, without exception, the weakest, the most inconsistent, even the wickedest saint, we might say, the wickedest believer, we are all among the saints. We don't believe in the separation of the elite. There's no elitism in the Christian church, much as we sometimes seem to imagine that there is. There is no elitist group, and it is a very unbiblical thing, for example, to make a distinction between laity and clergy. I don't like that distinction because the Bible doesn't make that distinction. There's no such distinction. We all belong to the clergy. We all belong to the laity because these are words that are used of God's people in common terms. The clergy belong to the people belong to the clergy in that sense. It's simply different portions. That's the idea. So what is this idea of sanctity? Well, basically it is separation. Separation from a secular use to a sacred use. And because it is separation from a secular to a sacred use, it means essentially separation unto God. But even what does that mean, separated unto God? Something that is holy or someone that is holy. It must be something or someone that is absolutely acceptable to God. It must be something that is cleansed from a common use. Think of all the vessels in the sanctuary. Think of all the priestly garments. Think even of the temple which was holy to the Lord. It had to be dedicated holy. All those vestments and all those vessels, they had to be sprinkled with blood because they were just ordinary gold and silver and bronze and scarlet wool and common stuff. They were just ordinary, nothing out of the extraordinary in the material, but there was the blood of consecration. Death had passed upon them, sin no longer attached to these common things, now cleanliness attached to them. The sacred vessels, for example, that were used in the worship of God in the temple. And you remember how King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, he was executed by the Lord that night. The Chaldeans came in. You know, the Persians came in and destroyed the second commonwealth of Babylon. And Belshazzar, you remember, was caught in his drunken stupor. And he was drinking to the gods of wood and stone out of these golden vessels. And that was just going too far. Nebuchadnezzar had never done that kind of transgression or that blasphemy. These were holy vessels. And even when they were taken captive in the Babylonian exiles, they were still holy vessels unto the Lord. They had been dedicated to him and they had never been undedicated. And the priests, even those unworthy men, morally unworthy men, and there were a number of them, we read of them, we could name them out of the Old Testament, they were still holy unto the Lord, not because they themselves were good men, but because they occupied a sacred office, and God would accept their office and their ministries because of the position that they held in his economy of salvation. Holiness, in terms of individuals though, to be a member of a fellow citizen with the saints doesn't mean that we just belong to the church because in some way we have been ordained to the ministry or baptized into the community of the public church. It means that we ourselves are holy to the Lord. And that means that we have been cleansed. You can't be sanctified and serve God unless you're acceptable to God. All the service of an unconverted man is unacceptable to God. Even the prayers of the godless are an abomination in his sight. You remember the offerings of Cain and Abel. I refer to this often. It's worth referring to because sometimes there's confusion on this. Abel, you remember, he brought the firstlings of the flock. And Cain, he brought the first fruits of his field, his plants, his vegetables or whatever it was that he offered to God. And there are those who say that Abel was accepted by God because he brought blood, and Abel and Cain was not accepted because he did not bring blood but brought grain or whatever it was. That is not what the Bible says at all. God had respect unto Abel. And because he received Abel, he therefore received the offering of Abel. You see, offerings of vegetable were acceptable to God in the Old Testament. God would accept grain offerings and loaves of bread. They were acceptable to God as worthy offerings. And the Lord says to Cain, if you do right and if you are sanctified, then you too will be accepted. God refused Cain's offering because he was refusing Cain. And so to be holy, to be a fellow citizen with the saints, means that to be among this choice group means that we ourselves must be cleansed and we ourselves must be clean. We must be holy. Now, what is this great doctrine of holiness? We tend to think of it in terms of being a work of God's free grace. And we tend to think of it in terms of that process and that progression in holiness and in likeness to God. And that's not incorrect, but neither is it totally true. There is such a thing in the Bible as definitive holiness, where holiness is not simply a work of God, but holiness is an act of God. When God chooses a people and separates them himself, he does something before they grow in grace. They first of all have to be sanctified and set apart. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ, in John's Gospel, chapter 17, at verse 19, he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified in the truth. Now, does he need at that stage of his life to be growing in grace? There's a sense we might say, well, he has to become more obedient. Yes, we concede the point. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a definitive act of consecration to God from the very beginning, where all along his whole life he was holiness to the Lord. And every Christian believer, without exception and without exemption, begins his Christian experience by holiness to the Lord. And then we begin to grow in grace and to grow into the likeness, maturing in knowledge and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and into that conformity to his image. That is the progress in holiness, sanctification. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. I invite you to turn with me to the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2. And I'm going to draw your attention to two verses and we'll leave the topic at that point. In the second chapter, in Hebrews chapter 2, at verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And then verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. They all have the same origin. The same essential kind of nature, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Sanctification is not something that always automatically, inevitably follows after justification. There's a sense in which we could even argue it precedes justification. I'll comment on that in a minute too. And then go to chapter 10 in Hebrews. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If you're a Christian, you are already definitively sanctified. But at the same time, there is a process of sanctification taking place where we're becoming more and more saintly and Christ-like. And you might think, well, how can you argue or make the point that it is possible for sanctification to precede justification? Doesn't Justification comes first. Justification comes before progressive sanctification. But you can't justify somebody who is not sanctified and separated unto God. When God chooses people, by definition, he takes them to be his own, and then he justifies them. We believe in a sense of being separated unto God from eternity, but we do not believe in being justified from eternity. We're justified only in the act of believing. And so, yes, it is true that progressive increase of sanctification follows on from that experience where we are justified before God, justified by faith. And you can only be justified once. You can't increase in justification. You're either justified or you're not. And so, of course, the justification is always definitive. It is never progressive. But we are justified only because we have been previously set apart from by God for justification. And this belonging to a fellow citizen with the saints means that we now belong to that place where all the saints, the very word fellow citizen reminds us of heavenliness. The same kind of idea that we have in Philippians chapter 3 verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to that power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. We have to be as biblical as we possibly can. And when Paul here is speaking about being fellow citizens with the saints, he is making no distinctions among God's people. They are all justified once and for all. They are all sanctified once and for all. But in this process of likeness and increasing conformity in nature for that kingdom to which we now belong, there has to be development and there has to be growth. And that is what we normally associate with sanctification. And the Bible does too. But that is not only what the Bible says about sanctification. And this process of sanctification is never perfected in this world. There's always room for more development. None of us is as holy in moral character as we ought to be and as we are going to be. There's always room for growth. There's never a place where a Christian believer say we have arrived, because we only arrive when we arrive in that glory. We shall be perfected. We shall be without sin. Our spirits will be without sin. We will be joining the church of the firstborn, the enrolled in heaven. We come to Mount Zion and we join those great multitudes of spirits of just men made perfect. But there's more to come, because we in the glory are not just disembodied spirits. There's the day of resurrection. And only in the resurrection, when our body and our spirit are once again united together in our common humanity, made in the image of the heavenly man, only then will our sanctification be absolutely perfected and consummated. And only then will we fully enter into the experience of what it means, even in this world, to be a fellow citizen with the saints in the glory. Perfection is never in this world. It is always in that day, the great change, and our lowly nature, our lowly body will be raised and it will be transformed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This lowly must put on heavenliness. And this body that is so constituted for earthly living will be reconstituted. It will be a heavenly body, ideally reconstituted for the spiritual realities of the everlasting joy. That's what we already are, says Paul. Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites, everybody. The brand newest Christian joins this happy band of fellow citizens with the saints. And then also of the household of God. And the commentators, I think, are correct in making a distinction in these pictures that the Apostle Paul paints for us here of the Christian life. Fellow citizens of the saints, of course, has to do with the heavenly citizenship where we belong, as it were, to that kingdom where the saints belong. And then, of course, at the end of verse 19, the house of God will comment on that in a moment. And then, of course, towards the end of the chapter, he speaks of the community of God's people as being all joined together in a building, built together, groweth into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. But our interest is limited now to this expression, the household of God. Where do we belong if we're no longer strangers to God and strangers to one another, of whatever nationality or creed we may well have been born into by nature? What is it that we now belong to? We now belong to the household. We now belong to the family of God. And here we are brought into something that is much more intimate, the family relationship. And we become members of the household, or literally the house of God, the dwelling place, the place where God dwells, the house of many mansions. That's our new habitat, our new abode. No longer this world, no longer this world. I go to prepare a place for you, our Lord Jesus Christ said. I go away to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. There's many rooms there, plenty bedrooms in that great mansion, we might say. Plenty places for all. A vast accommodation. And I go to prepare a place for you, especially in the house of many mansions. And I will come again, and I'll take you to be with me in the house of many mansions, that where I am, in that house of many mansions, there you will be with me always. As David says at the end of Psalm number 23, when life is over, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the picture that Paul is picking up. And there are two ways that we become members of God's household. And Paul has already touched on both of them. In chapter 1, he speaks of adoption. He says in verse number 4, the reason why he blesses God, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, that we should be sanctified. This is the holiness. This is the sanctity. God has chosen us for sanctity. Separation is an inevitable ingredient of our being chosen by God. And holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. We're adopted children. And the adoption of children, the word in the Greek language literally means placing among the sons. That's what it literally means. Taking those who don't belong and placing them among all the other sons or the other children of God. That's what it means. That's literally what it means, adoption. Euthesia. And it means taking them and placing them in that place where all God's children belong. It is a legal transaction. And we are given all the entitlements. We are heirs of all the promises. We have the legal protection. We have the legal status. An adopted child is a legally recognizable child. Nobody can argue against the legality of the adopted child as being a lawful member of the family. Even in human laws, that is part and parcel of this great scheme of adoption. And as far as I know, I could be wrong in this, but as far as I know, there has never been a nation upon the face of the earth that knows nothing of adoption. The Greeks knew it. The Romans knew it. It seems that the darkest heathens know something of it, where for various reasons, one of the great men, a great chief or something, would take sometimes even one of their enemies' children and bring them into his own family in order to make peace with a warring tribe. And it was a recognizable practice where that child was a member of the family of that man. And then there's another way, and Paul has also spoken about it, whereby we become the children of God, members of his household, not only by a legal act of adoption, where we are given the title of God's children, but by regeneration, where we are given the actual nature of God's children. And is that not how Paul speaks of it in the opening verses of chapter 2? You he has made alive, born again. The purpose of being born again is not to make us legal children, it is to make us natural children, proper children, in the bloodline, so to speak, whereby we actually have the natural nature of our, we begin to share the nature of the one who has begotten us again unto a lively hope. That's what Paul's talking about. And he's making the assumption that these Ephesians will know what he's talking about and will understand the grandeur of what he's saying to them, about them. This is what they now are. God's children, doubly secured, legally and spiritually born again. Who will gainsay such a child and deny him a place in the Father's house? And is it not rather interesting and very, very instructive that Paul, when he begins to pray this great prayer that we were reading at beginning at verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When you pray, our Lord Jesus Christ said, don't be like the heathen who pray to some distant God. Don't pray like some religions who address the deity of their choice by naming his name, whether it be Allah the Merciful. That's not the way that our Lord Jesus Christ encourages us to pray. Pray, does he say, pray, Jehovah, O Lord, O great God, architect of the universe. All of these are true. Maker of heaven and earth. All of that is true, but that's not how he says we're to pray. Pray, our Father who art in heaven, our Father. Go to God as your Father. Does he not continue to tell us in Matthew chapter 6, that great chapter? Don't be too concerned about what you're going to eat and about what you're going to have to wear and be concerned about tomorrow. Does your heavenly Father not know that you need clothing and you need food? Why are you anxious? Look at the birds, the fowls of the air. Your heavenly Father, he knows all about them. And if it is his will that they should continue to exist, he will ensure their life and he will give them supplies. And if it is God's purpose, our Father's purpose for us, he will give us daily bread. We're not promised that he will give us every luxury that we want. There are many times when our Father, like good, wise, earthly fathers, say no to their children when they want to eat Mars bars all day and live on bags of crisps or whatever it is. And we put away these things and we tell them to eat their greens and their vegetables and all that kind of thing. So we don't give them everything at their little whim to please their little tantrums. But we do give them what they need because we do care for our children. And our Heavenly Father cares for us. He cares for us enough to discipline us. And there are times when he will take the rod, not because he is casting us out of the house, but because he wants to keep us as his properly trained children. But one of the wonderful things about all of this, and I'm going to link our fellow citizenship with the saints and members of the household of God in another way. When Paul says we belong to all the saints, we belong to the household of God, he doesn't mean that we simply belong to these communities in the generation in which we ourselves presently live. What about all the generations of God's saints who have lived down through the running centuries? Were they not God's saints, the people of Israel? Were they not called by God to be a holy priesthood, a holy nation, to be saints? We belong to the saints of the Old Testament covenant as well as the New. Was the word not given to Pharaoh through Moses when he was sent to speak to Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go? Israel is my firstborn son. You let my firstborn son go. Were the people of Israel not God's children? Does he not chastise them and castigate them in the book of Malachi in chapter 1? Your earthly fathers, he says, you respect them, don't you? And the rulers of your cities and your kings? Well, if I am a father, why are you not respecting me? He chastises the people in Malachi's day. Why? Because they were his children. They were begotten again by him. They were adopted by him. They were his little kingdom. They were all in this holy kingdom of priests unto God Most High. So when you and I are brought into this kingdom of the saints and the family of God's people, it's not just that we look around and say, these are the only ones. We belong to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the generations yet unborn. We belong to them and they belong to us. Because God's family never goes out of existence. Some die, but the family name continues. Some die, but the community of the saints continues. And in the glory, for the first time in human history, all the saints and all the children gathered together in one great family and one happy, happy kingdom. Is that not what the writer to the Hebrews means? At the end of Hebrews chapter 11, he's writing to Christians, remember. He's writing to New Testament Christian believers. And yet he's referring right throughout that chapter to the Old Testament saints over and over again by faith, by faith, by faith. And then how, you remember how he concludes? These, they all died. They all died in faith, but they didn't receive the promise. The full promise of their sainthood and the full promise of their family membership. They did not receive it. Why? Because God has provided some better thing for them and us, that without us they should not be made perfect. In other words, the Old Testament children and the Old Testament saints and the new are all going to be perfected together. Why? Because they all belong together. God doesn't have many families. He's only got one family. There's only one kingdom of his saints. We are the ones who split humanity up into all the little groups and kingdoms and competing parties. And God says, that's what you were. Foreigners and strangers, one to the other and to God. But now, you're all fellow citizens with the saints. Recognize what we are. Be what we are. And look forward to what we're going to be. That's what Paul is saying. And the communion season is another opportunity which forces us to think of the fundamentals of these great issues, because the blood of Christ is shed to forgive us our sins. And he is going to eat in the Father's kingdom and in the Father's house with all his people in the last day and for all eternity. You see, it's all there. It's all brought in. It's all implicit or explicitly in the gospel, the heart of the gospel. And the communion is the most opportune time to remember and reflect, to reconsider and to walk as those who are saints and those who are God's children. Walk in love as children beloved, as we were saying at the communion service yesterday morning. You are no longer, but you are now. That's it. And it applies to every believer here this evening. May God bless his word to us.